We'd have Bibles right up front here because we want to open up our Bibles right now to the Gospel of John. As you're standing, we want to open our Bibles to the Gospel of John. We have Bibles up in front, some on the back counter there. And we're going to look at John's Gospel this morning, John's Gospel chapter 2. And the title of this message this morning from John chapter 2 is His Temple, His Church. In John chapter 2, the text this morning from the Bible is in verse 13, John 2:13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, John 2:13. And he found in the temple those who had sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold those doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a place of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your Father's house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. And let's pray. Father, again, it is with great delight that we come before you with prayer, asking, Lord, your blessing upon the word of God that is being taught this morning. Open up our hearts and minds, regardless of what place we may be in right at this moment. Maybe it's hard for you right this moment. Maybe things that are pressing in on your life and your mind is just overwhelming you right now. I pray for you right now. I pray just God's grace and peace in an abundant way to you to calm your mind and the overwhelmingness of what may be going on. Regardless of your situation right now, may you know, may we know, may we all experience the love of God. May you know right now that God is for you. And if God is for you, who can be against you? We've gathered here this morning because we love God and He loves us. May His love be poured forth upon our lives without measure. May our minds and hearts be open with the understanding to receive His word. May our wills right now be committed as that last song. We surrender our will to you. Teach us this morning, dear Lord. And then as we leave, we pray you're showing us what is the next step you want us to take. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We're right in a study in the Gospels, all four Gospels. And what we're learning about and what I'm blessed about is just learning more about Jesus. But it's just not learning about Jesus. I personally want to be more in love with Jesus. Not only do I want to receive and learn of Him, but I want to be in love with Him. I want to follow Him more heartily than I ever have, more diligently than I ever have. So we're starting a study, and we've been in it now for about 8 weeks, and we'll be in it for quite a while. The overall title of the whole study is to become like Him. So what we're doing is taking Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and looking at it in a collective way, the life and ministry of Jesus in chronological order. And we've already seen through the Gospel of John and Matthew and Luke and Mark various aspects of Jesus' ministry. He's come from heaven to earth. He's proved Himself to be the literal eternal God living with us. And we saw that His life was moved into the public realm on a baptism that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were all present. He was into the wilderness, tempted, and proved to us all that he is truly the living God. Satan tempted him, but he did not fall to any of those temptations, proving him to be the Son of God, the living God. And last week, we were able to see that he attended a wedding feast. This was his first miracle. It was in John 2, earlier in this chapter. And when he attended this, it was a rather private event. He was invited. His family was there as well. And he did something rather miraculous in this private setting. Very few people were aware of what went on. But he showed us that he has power over nature, over the created being. He showed us he's the creator God. He took water, he made it wine right there at the feast. And now Jesus, to demonstrate one of his first acts in public, is he's going up into the temple. Now the temple is an interesting place. Of all the places in the world right now, if someone said, I'll gift you any piece of real estate that you would like, a number of acres, I'll gift it to you, take the Temple Mount. Take the Temple Mount. Of all the world right now, the whole world, you can focus the whole world. If you have a, you know, if you're looking above at the globe, And you can just bring it all the way down to the nation Israel. And then you can bring it down to Jerusalem. And then you can bring it down to the Temple Mount. That's where it's happening, friends, right there. Christ is coming back, by the way. Do you know that? And some of you, as we've been through this election period, it seems like maybe sooner than later. But everything is settled right there on that Temple Mount. It's such a holy place. I've been there myself. I've been on the Temple Mount. It's interesting, I've mentioned before, is because it's intense. Some of you have been there. You're not supposed to bring any Bibles or anything like that up. You know, that didn't work. So anyways, I had a little pocket one, but I just needed to have God's Word right up there for myself, and I did. That's that place. Now remember with me, remember, in the Scriptures here, he's going to the Temple Mount, and there's a specific feast day. There's three specific feast days that they honor, the Jewish nation specifically, but this particular one is called Passover. Passover. Some of you realize, you know what Passover is. Others, not sure. You've heard that name before. And you may wonder, is it significant for me as a believer? Absolutely. Where did it come into being? Well, God had gathered his people, the nation of Israel, the Hebrew people, but yet they were held captive in Egypt. And remember, God called Moses to lead the people out of Egypt. And the way they were going to do this is the angel of death was coming. But God said, here's the deal. You take an offering. You take the blood of an offering and you put it at your house. You put it over this side of the door. You put it over this side of the door, above and below, the blood of that sacrifice, and the angel of death will pass through. No one will die that's inside. Do you see that blood? If you look close, it's a cross. And that was called the Passover because the angel of death will pass over, pass by. It's the Passover feast. To this day, the Passover is celebrated. It is written then, this event was recorded in Exodus 12, and it tells us later in Exodus that this is to be honored every year and to all generations. So Jesus, we see in the Bible when he was 12 years old, not much is written from when he was an infant, but at 12, we get a little bit of information. At 12 years old, he is in the temple. And they went for the Passover, and the family left, but they forgot Jesus. They thought he was with one of the other members, and it was about 3 days when they were able to go back to where he was. And he was reasoning with those religious leaders in the temple. This is Jesus. This is important. So every year, they go to Passover. So Jesus, here in our text, is about 30 years old. So he's been going to the temple every year for Passover, it would seem, according to the law, for 30 years. He has seen a lot of things. And so from when he was 12 years old and now he's 30, and there's a response that he has. When he goes into the temple, this place, this holy place, to honor the Passover, he sees something he doesn't really like at all. It stirs within him what is known as righteous anger. I've been angry, but I would say it's hard to remember when I had righteous anger. There is such thing as a righteous anger, and we should be righteously angry about things that we should be angry about. But Jesus had this sense of a righteous anger. Now, with you and with me, when we are thinking about Jesus, we may think of Jesus as the good shepherd. We may think of Jesus, and it's true, the Bible says the children came to him. What a way that Jesus had that children would come and feel so comfortable with him, Jesus. How about women that were outcast, and he'd spend time and take time and be with them? They never felt intimidated or in any way strange at all. What about a religious leader named Nicodemus coming at night and saying, I've got this question of all the people, you here's this question about life. What about Lazarus when he comes and just, stand forward, Lazarus, and he comes out of the tomb. All the things on the sea during a storm, peace, be still. The demonic possessed individual, totally delivered in his right mind. All the things that we think about Jesus are all written in the Bible. We take that in, but a lot of times people have a very difficult time of seeing what is written here about Jesus, what we just read, when he's going into the temple. Now, here's an interesting note. This account of Jesus going into the temple, turning over the tables and declaring that this is my Father's house and you've made it into a den of thieves. This account is in John. We just read it. But listen, this is important. It's also in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And listen, it's not the same account. In John's gospel that we just read, this is marked at the beginning of his ministry. Now, the other accounts, the three other accounts, that happens at the end of his ministry. Twice, Jesus moves into the temple and declares what is happening to his Father's house. This is significant. Because to me, as a pastor, I get very upset when I see other pastors trying to scramble and create what the church is supposed to be. It's not up to you. It's up to him and his word. The church is to be a place where God is loved, where the word of God is proclaimed, where prayer takes place. As a matter of fact, in Acts, they says, it'll be the teaching of the word. It'll be the fellowship with one another. It'll be prayer and it'll be communion. In Acts 2, 42 through 45, declares to us what it should be. So when Jesus moves in this situation, it is extremely different than what he desired it to represent. If we go back to the text in verse 13, the Passover was at hand, Jesus went up, and then it says, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and money changers doing business. Now, it wasn't wrong by any means to have somebody selling livestock because people traveling needed to have an offering. Now, I have a question. When I'm studying through this, I come up with all kinds of questions. I mean, I just wish the Lord would be there, or John, or one of these people. I just have questions. It stirs questions in my mind. Like, one of the questions I have is, I'm curious, you know, what was the population of Jerusalem at this time? I mean, how many people lived in this area, you know, day in and day out at that time? What I found through research was probably around 200,000 to 300,000 people lived in Jerusalem at this time. Now, the next question I have, when the Passover comes and all these people are coming from various areas, how great does the population of Jerusalem swell during that time? And the answer varies depending on what commentary in person. So I always like to just be straight up and as conservative, but it says somewhere between 1 million and 3 million people. Now, the next question is, how many offerings are sacrificed? Because remember, this is a Passover, and I've got to bring an offering. So how many animals are being sacrificed? And Josephus, a historian at that time, he mentioned that over 250,000 animals were sacrificed. And it didn't have to be just one animal per person. Sometimes it's one per 10. There's a little bit of a ratio there. But you can see what's happening. You can see, if you go with me here to the Temple Mount in our conversation and in your mind, and you can see in Jerusalem, we've got 2 million, 1 million, 2 million, 3 million people that are there. It is packed out. It's not like downtown Bellingham, a little market in the summer there, okay? This is big. And you have people there that are going to sell you an animal for sacrifice, sheep, oxen. And if you didn't have money, then it's a dove. Remember Joseph and Mary, that's what they offered. They were poor. Now, here's what upset Jesus, is because the religious leaders were making money off of the people. When you came and you had currency from Rome, and now you're in Jerusalem, and now you have to have the currency. You need to change your money into the currency. Well, they're going to charge you great fees for that transfer. They're going to charge you a temple tax. And then regarding your animal, and maybe you did bring yours all the way from home and you struggle with that journey, but when you get there, they go, it's not good enough. You need to buy one of ours at the inflated price. And Jesus saw all this. And when he saw all of this, he responded. Now remember, if you have that amount of livestock, and I like to think practically as well, obviously, I'm sure they had ropes and other things bringing their animals with them. And so I'm sure on the floor and the ground and all around there's ropes, because Jesus is going to make a whip of cords. So I'm sure just gathering what's there. And I don't know how that situation was. I don't know if he sat down in some location and people are wondering what he's doing. But he is going to respond to what he sees in. We need to think about this. If we go back to the text that we're looking at, and we see in verse 15, and he made a whip of cords, and he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the money changers' tables. They were overturned. And he said to those with the doves, take these things away, and do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. In the other Gospels, he speaks about my father's house, same text. My father's house is to be a house of prayer. My father's house is to be a house of prayer. I've been a Christian for around 38 years. My wife was quite a bit older in the Christian faith when I met her, 6 months older. But when you're a new Christian, 6 months is significant. It's like she knew so much. But we've been walking with the Lord that long. We've been in a lot of different situations and have had the privilege of just being with people. But one thing that I've never heard anybody say to this point, I've never heard any believer say to me in any sincerity, Pastor, I've got a problem. I pray too much. Nobody ever says that. And I believe I'm a part of that group. I don't pray anywhere near of where I want to pray. Because even when I go through these scriptures, I realize how weak I am in prayer. How much more I want to pray, how much more I want to communicate with God, how much more I want to be dependent upon God, how much more I want to believe. I desire that. I don't just say that. I desire that. I want to move in that direction. Jesus said, ask, seek, knock, call upon him. And then we think about prayer. And we think about the importance of prayer and how prayer works. Because when the church was founded, when it began, notice, in the text, he didn't say, I want to make my Father's house a house of preaching. I want to make my Father's house a house of serving. Those are certainly things. He says, no, I want to make it a house of prayer. I want to make it a house of prayer. I want to work. I want to be amongst the people. And so when we see the church, when it started, so Jesus communicated that, but when it started, when we look at Pentecost, when we look at Acts, it started from a prayer meeting. It started when people were praying, calling out to God, and the presence of God fell upon them. And God started the church. God started something new. God birthed that. And you and I, God wants to start new things in our lives. God wants to start new things in our lives. He wants to breathe new life into a marriage, or he may want to direct in a certain way things that are going on. God wants to do that, and he will do that. But he will do that when we're seeking him, when we're praying to him, when we're earnest about that. That's when he'll move upon us. That's how he works. And there's probably good reason. Because if it wasn't for that, then we would say, look what I did. Look what I accomplished. Look what I thought about. Look at my vision. Verse no. Look what God has revealed to us. Look what God is showing us. Look what God is wanting to do. And you say, well, Pastor, that's when the church started, correct, in Acts 2. But, I mean, once you get things going, you can kind of be on your own. I mean, certainly you want to pray to God. Wrong. Wrong. When Paul's in prison, or Peter's in prison, they're praying. Praying. God, deliver him. When he's in prison, he's praying, God, save him. That he's around, those that are around. Probably the representative of our Christian faith, the Apostle Paul. Think of Paul. The book of Acts, 28 chapters, it's kind of divided in two. The first 12 chapters really focus on the church, and they focus on the life of Peter. And then after that, it really moves to the missionary work of Paul. So Acts, Peter, and Paul. But Paul, listen. When Paul is struck on the road to Damascus, Paul himself is blinded and taken away. And when he's taken away, God summons Ananias, a leader, and says to Ananias, I want you to go and preach to Paul? No, go and pray for Paul. And Ananias, knowing the reputation of Paul, is this a good idea or not? Listen, though, if you read it, the Lord tells us, Ananias, you go pray for Paul, and when you reach him, you'll find something. You'll find that Paul is praying. And because Paul is praying, I have no fear about going and praying for him who's tried to destroy the Christian faith. I have no problem. People have no problem approaching you if you're a person of prayer. If we are a church of prayer, God is in the midst. God is honored. And God is loved. And we go back to our text as we're reading through and seeing in verse 17, there's a a reference from the Old Testament. And the disciples, remember, he's gathering his disciples. He has a few at this time, about four perhaps. But he says, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So they're realizing that there's a reference to what they see based on the Old Testament. And then the Jews answered and they said to Jesus in verse 18, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" Someone once said this, and it's a little bit sarcastic, but there's a little bit of truth in this as well. They said this, when a pastor starts a new work, so it'd have been 25 years since we've been here, when they start a new work, and people start to come and get fed, and it's something new, they'll say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But as time goes on and a pastor begins to lead the ministry, they say, "Who gave you that authority?" And then later on, they'll say, "Crucify him." But some of you aren't laughing. But I'm dealing with the reality, my friends, of life. And with Jesus, they said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And the Lord was there, and the Lord was amongst them, and the Lord begins to work, and the Lord does the things that Jesus is supposed to do. A pastor is going to do the things that a pastor is supposed to do. I'm not on your side or on your side or on their side. I'm on his side. I'm on the side of the Lord. Where the Lord is, that's where a pastor needs to be. Right there and with the Lord, not taken in by strange, weird political things and other strange things in the church. We're set. Our compass is on the Lord. We represent the Lord. That way, when you come here, there's not all these strange things by purpose and intention. Our prayer is that you come and you meet with Jesus and you meet with his people and you anticipate he will speak to you. He will speak to you. He'll reveal himself to you. He will encourage you. He will correct you. He will lead you, because blessed is he, the Lord, his word that comes in the name of the Lord. When we go here and we see what is going on with Jesus, what is happening here in this ministry, and they're confronting Jesus, "Who gave you this authority? By what sign do you do this?" You know, one of the things that come to mind as well, and it's not in this text, but you know, if you have a population in Jerusalem of 1 to 3 million people, you know how hard Rome was against the nation Israel. Heavy-handed against them. You know that even through the crucifixion. I'm wondering, because I'm sure there were Roman representatives, soldiers all around. But when Jesus did this, nobody apprehended him. Nobody stopped him at all. And that amazes me. Why? I know this. He had authority from God. He was God. But he was operating in the authority of the Lord. You know something else? I believe that probably most of the people there were fed up with what had been going on. They knew they had been ripped off for a long time. They knew they'd been taken advantage of. They knew they had been used. And finally, someone is standing up and saying, "Enough." There was this letter. It was written, and some of you might be familiar with it. It was written in 1996, I believe. Let me see here. I want to get the exact date on this. It was written I'm not sure when it was written. It was recited in January of 1996, so almost, well, 20 years ago. And presented by a pastor at the Kansas House of Representatives. He had an opportunity to open up in prayer. And this is what he said. His name is Pastor, or they have Reverend Joe Wright, but I just say Pastor Joe Wright, okay? Let nobody rev up for you, okay? Just Pastor. Okay, so he's standing up with these representatives, leading their state. Heavenly Father, we come before you today to ask your forgiveness and to seek your direction and guidance. We know your word says, woe to those who call evil good. But that is exactly what we have done. We've lost our spiritual equilibrium and reversed our values. We confess that. We have ridiculed the absolute truth of your word, and we call it pluralism. We have worshiped other gods, and we call it multiculturalism. We have endorsed perversion, and we call it alternative lifestyle. We have exploited the poor, and we call it the lottery. We have rewarded laziness, and we call it welfare. We have killed our unborn, and we call it choice. We have neglected to discipline our children, and we call it building self-esteem. We have abused power, and we call it politics. We have coveted our neighbor's possessions, and we call it ambition. We have polluted the air with profanity and pornography, and we call it freedom of expression. We have ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers and call it enlightenment. Search us, O God, and know our hearts today. Cleanse us from every sin and set us free. Guide and bless these men and women who have been sent to direct us to the center of your will, to open ask it in the name of your Son, the living Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. This is good. That was in 1996. I would say today he might have finished one sentence before the room cleared out. Paul Harvey actually used this on one of his programs, and according to what I read, it was the most listened to program they ever had. Because somebody expressed what everybody was feeling and thinking. And Jesus, right here, he's saying, you destroy this temple in verse 19, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the opposition came from the very Jews. And it says, look, it's taken Herod and his leadership 46 years, and you think you're going to do this in 3 days. But he was speaking of his body, the temple. What a statement he made on the Temple Mount that day. This temple was one of the wonders of the world, and to see what had happened, making my Father's house a den of thieves. It should be a place of prayer. Because at 12 years old, when he was in the temple and Mary and Joseph found him, he wasn't lost, by the way, they were. But when they found him, he said, don't you know I need to be about my Father's business? At 12 years old, he's 30. He's about his Father's business. Are we about our Father's business right now? How long has it been since you have really been in a place to say, I am doing the work that God has asked me to do? You see, it may not be the oxen, it may not be the sheep, it may not be the doves, which are cluttering everything up and merchandising everything. But maybe there's some other clutter we have. Maybe there's other clutter that's in our lives right now. But you say, Pastor, wait a minute. That was in Israel, in Jerusalem, and on the Temple Mount. That's right. But when that temple, Jesus Christ, was crucified on the cross, and he rose again from the dead. Jesus Christ is our temple. Jesus Christ is our temple. Revelation, in the very end, the new heaven, new Jerusalem, the Lamb is our temple. But how does that affect me today? It's a very good question. because you are his temple. You are the temple for the living and the holy God. Do you have scriptures, Pastor, that can help us in that area? I think so. If you turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, and in Ephesians chapter 2, again, we see Jesus in a way we'll never forget, how he demonstrates his authority and his desire to have a place that is a sacred place, not a secular place, a place that is to be holy. It's being desecrated. And you see how he responds to that. Well, in Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 19 through 22, the Bible says, "Therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Now, turn over to 1 Corinthians to the right. You're almost there. Actually, go to the left. I put my wrong blinker on. To the left. Someone out there caught that really quick. Good job. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. What we're saying is the Bible says that you are his temple today. That temple literally in Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. So what Jesus is saying, when he's standing literally at this temple and he's clearing out this temple, and they say, "By what authority?" And he says, "You destroy this temple, it'll be built in 3 days." They're looking at the majesty of that literal temple and they're saying it's impossible for 3 days to take it down and build it in 3 days. It's just unheard of. But he was speaking about his body. But he demonstrated his wrath that day in the temple, right? His righteous anger. And in 3 years or probably less, they were back doing the same thing. And he also had to destroy their merchandising with his holy anger. And for those that say, "Listen, I heard what you had to say. I heard what the Bible says. I don't want to go that way." Then you will face the wrath of God. You will face the Lamb of God and the wrath of God. And there will be judgment for all eternity. That's the gospel truth. That's the judgment. There is a judgment coming. But when we look here, and we say, well, what about today? What about now, where we're at? Again, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles this temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." And now, turn to chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, our last reference scripture regarding the temple, and you'll see in verse 19 and 20, the last two verses, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? You've been bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We belong to God. He purchased us with his blood. The Passover, the blood on the doorpost, a representation of deliverance from death. There is no death when the blood of the Lamb covers us, the Lamb, Jesus Christ, covers us. There's not a physical destination we need to go to declare a structure to be a holy, dedicated, sacred structure. This is a building right here, my friends. We are good stewards and respectful of this building. But what's important is you. Because as a born-again believer, you now are that temple of God. The majesty that they saw, that majesty and beyond is in you right now. The majesty of God. The Holy Spirit of God dwelling inside of you. It says He tabernacles amongst us. He lives right here with us right now. And the Lord is saying, what have you done? Are you merchandising your life? Are you selling out? Are you taking advantage of others? Is this temple a holy place? Is His Father's house a place of prayer? Is there a place of prayer? Is there? Because, friends, I believe all of us realize we are in the most desperate days ever. At least that's how I feel. In terms of looking at the world to provide any sort of relief or solution, we're looking in the wrong place. This is the greatest day for Christians. The greatest day for every believer to be able to say, God is in control. God is in control. God isn't nervous. He isn't upset. He isn't wound up. God is in control. God has everything in order. Nothing is out of place. But am I in order with God? Is my life in order with Him? Because this is the time where I pray the church awakens and we realize that what we have seen and heard regarding our nation and its leaders or potential leaders, it's like I want to disassociate because who represents me? And God says, I do. God says, I do. And I've never stopped representing you. You are my ambassador and you belong to a different kingdom. You belong to the kingdom of God. And what you're experiencing is that there's two kingdoms in conflict right now. And that conflict is very great and very harsh and very severe. But we see those conflicts taking place. I want to be about my Father's work. I want to be about my Father's kingdom. More than any time ever in my Christian life and walk, now is the time where the body of Christ rises up. Rising up not to protest all this stuff in the world and the laws and all that. Rising up just to be that man and that woman of prayer. That man and that woman that's fellowshipping with Jesus. Receiving from Jesus. That man and that woman that is filled with the Spirit of God. The man and the woman so filled with the Spirit of God, there's no hesitation to speak about God. The people you've been stopped talking to are family members and friends and other people. A man and woman praying to God in fellowship with God. A man and woman believing there are many more people we know that need to be saved. There are many more people we know that are so prodigal out there right now. Draw them back. In other words, it's time. It is time. It is time to make this temple a house of prayer. Amen. Turn. I did say I was finished with that. That had to do with the temple. So you know, I'm asking for a grace coupon. You won't regret it. Hebrews. So to the right. Hebrews chapter 4, and then the worship team's going to be coming up right now. And so, worship team come up, Hebrews chapter 4, and you want to mark this, you want to have this down. This is what's going to help us. This is what's going to help us. Hebrews chapter 4. Are we there? Go to the concordance if you need to. Hebrews chapter 4. Let's read verse 12. Look at this. For the word of God is living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are naked and open in the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So God sees everything. I can hide it from anybody. But listen, friends. If you're not accountable to God, you're not accountable at all. If you're not accountable to God, you're not accountable at all. So we're totally accountable to him. He sees everything. He sees it. And his word is working. Now, this is where we look. Verse 14. Seeing that, we have a great high priest, and that high priest's name is Jesus, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. And that's what we're saying as believers. We're going to hold fast to God's word, the confession. Jesus, you are Lord and Savior. For we don't have a high priest, Jesus, who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He lived here. He, the harshest of hell was against Christ. The harshest of Satan was against Christ, and he didn't fall. This is the word. Therefore, the harshest day of your life, he knows all about it. He knows all about it, and he says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we're going to stand right now. We're going to sing this song. And as we're singing this song, I pray that our minds aren't going to lunch or what's next or what's happening later on, that our minds are steadfast right now, that in this worshipful song, we are boldly before the throne of grace. God, the Father is in heaven, Jesus at the right hand of the Father right now, and we're coming to this grace, and he's not going to give you condemnation. He's not going to scourge you. He's going to give you mercy and grace to help with your need right now. But my friends, we need to say in this worship song, quietly in your heart, you know what? I'm going to do that. Because this place now is a place of prayer. This heart is a heart of prayer and a house of prayer. So in your heart, you pray during this worship song. You bring your greatest need and petition to him. Experience his grace and mercy.